Psalm 103. Of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.
1 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So please have your Bibles open in front of you, and we'll be preaching from verse 17. But before we do, let me open in a word of prayer. Lord God, your word is powerful and active. It cuts down to the very marrow of our soul, because it's your word. As the Creator, you have that power. And Lord, as we read your word afresh again today, would you do your wonderful work of salvation, of justification, of sanctification, of growing us more like you. Help us to understand your word to us. And open our hearts, dear God. And help us to know above all how what you have done and how much you love us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this sermon I've entitled, similar to the one when I was last with you, The Heart of the Gospel, The Righteousness of God. So originally we talked about, in verse 16 of Romans 1, the power of God. And it reminded us who actually saved us, the power of God. The cause of our salvation rests solely upon the power of God, not upon the power of man, not upon our free will or our works or our righteousness. That's the power of God. But don't I have to choose Christ, you may say, or you may ask. Well, yes, you do. But your choice of Christ is predicated on God's choice of you. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now that has a word that would be used as a fisherman casting out his net to draw in fish. So God is the one who draws us. In John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him, so given him by the Father. God's choice is the root of our salvation, and your choice of him is the fruit of your salvation. He works. He's the one who works in your salvation. You are actually dead. It's like CPR. I've done CPR a good number of times, and not once has any of those patients ever volunteered to help me resuscitate them. They don't put their hand up and say, hey, here's the adrenaline, I'll pass you the defib. They don't do that. Dead people don't help themselves be saved. Now, even that is a bad illustration, because guess what? You can only revive someone if there's some form of life still in them. But we as sinners are too far gone. Spiritually, we're decomposing. We're not going to be able to be resuscitated in that sense. So we need the power of God. The righteousness of God, which we're going to talk about today in Romans 1:17, reminds us of how God saves us. So we know who does it, but we're going to be reminded of how God does it. The means of our salvation rests upon the righteousness of another, Christ's own righteousness, not upon our free will or our works or our obedience to the law. And this is important because in 1 Corinthians 2:14 we read, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So as we are as natural fallen people, we don't accept God at all. And we never will. And Paul continues, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We're not even able to understand God as fallen creatures. So the real question is not whether we have accepted God, But has God accepted us? And if so, how does he do that? How can we be right before a just and a holy God when we are sinners, when he is holy? Well, it's through the power of God, and it's through the righteousness of God alone. So those two verses are crucial to what Paul unravels throughout the rest of the book of Romans. These two great truths, verses are great truths upon which our salvation depends. And to modify either of these truths is to join hands with Pelagius, that old British monk who said, no, we're not sinners, and we do have the free will to be able to go and make ourselves right before God. So, first point I want you to note this morning. Kids, if you're listening, the first point, the righteousness that we live by comes from God. Have a look at verse 17, which we've already read. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we've read Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. In the gospel, also the righteousness of God is revealed. And for Paul, this is a good thing. It's a good thing that God is revealing his righteousness. Not everyone in church history has understood that to be a good thing, and that's why we need to make the point. And he's not ashamed of it, as we saw in verse 16. So what does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? Because understood in one way, it's not good news, the righteousness of God, when we read it in light of Romans 3, 9-18. Come with me if you will. Romans 3, 9-18, Paul says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he's compiling a list of verses from the Old Testament. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is Paul's diagnosis of what God has said about the state of mankind, including you and me. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, were seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, they sinned and fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in the faculties and parts of soul and body, as we read in the Westminster Confession. Thus, what they're saying is that we're born in unrighteousness. Now, if our righteousness, say, was a robe, what would it be like? It would be dirty, it would be filthy, it would be defiled, would it not? It would be a sewer-ridden garment if our righteousness was a robe. And like Joshua the priest in Zechariah chapter 3, we cannot actually stand before God in that, can we? We cannot stand before God in such filth as natural-born sinners. If our righteousness was a bank account, what would it be? It would be empty, wouldn't it? But it'd be worse than empty. We'd be in absolute debt, unpayable, unsurmountable debt, almost like the Australian economy, maybe. Yet Paul says in verse 17 that we've read that the righteousness of God is actually good news. But how can this be when our righteousness is as filthy rags and we are morally bankrupt? So where is the good news, you may be asking, if in being hated, yes, that's a strong word, but the Psalms do tell us that, being hated and condemned by God. Where is the good news in that? Well, when Adam and Eve fell, they immediately knew they were naked. Their righteous robes were gone, so to say. And they were conscious that they had fallen. But what did they do? Well, they used their free will and they tried to sew themselves fig leaves to cover their nakedness, didn't they? To cover up their unrighteousness. They tried to hide it. They tried to pretend, hey, God, don't look here. We're still good people. They tried to deceive God. How much folly is that? Trying to grab some leaves. Hey, let's go and grab some leaves, cover ourselves up, and God won't know the difference. But by fig leaves, our works and our will never cover up our unrighteousness. And we know that because God gave our first parents new coverings, didn't he? New garments. How did they get that? They killed an animal of some form. Blood was shed so that they could be covered. And it's a profound and preemptive picture of what an external righteousness, because it didn't come from them, did it? It came from something else, an external righteousness of what God had promised would do from Genesis 3 onwards. And like Joshua the priest, we need pure vestments. We need righteousness, but the ability is not within us. But this is what Paul is excited about in verse 17, because there is a righteousness revealed from God. It's his righteousness, isn't it? Have a look at what he says elsewhere. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So the reign and spread of death to all. For if many died through one man's trespass, many more have the grace, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that in Romans 5, where he clearly expounds on what he's talking about in chapter 1, that righteousness is a free gift. So do you see why Paul is not ashamed? Because the righteousness of God in verse 17 is not God's righteous judgment poured out on sinners like you and me, which we might be threatened to think it is, but it is God's gift of righteousness imputed, credited, or paid into our account. Instead of needing to hide behind these fig leaves that we make for ourselves, we are covered with the righteous robe of Christ, won at the cross. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 3, 21 to 22. And this is where the active and the passive obedience of Christ comes in. Christ's passive obedience, his death on the cross, he was passive, they did it to him. That act forgave us, that removed our filthy clothes. But Christ's active obedience, his ongoing deliberate obedience under the law, that gives us the righteousness to fill our bank account again. It gives us the robe that we can wear and stand before God because he has done it. We have been forgiven and we've been given righteousness through the glory of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful exchange. And as a gift, this is not our own righteousness. It's foreign to us. It's extra nos. It's outside of ourselves. That's where our righteousness comes from. Adam and Eve were given it by God. Joshua the priest was given it by God. It's not a gift that we wrap ourselves. Now, I'm not sure how many of you this Christmas bought yourself something, wrapped it up and put it under the tree, and pulled it out and pretended to, oh, this is cool, when you unwrapped it. But sometimes people approach salvation that way. We think that we've done the work, but we pretend God's done the work, but really we think, no, it's because I'm good. Underneath it, we might say it came from grace, but in the end, it's on the inside, it's from us. That's not something we want to do with God. Paul says in Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay. How then do we receive this gift of righteousness from God? Second point. The righteousness that we live by comes by faith alone. The righteousness that we live by comes by faith alone. Verse 17 of Romans 1, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So how do we receive this righteousness? Do we cooperate? Do we virtue signal? Do we obey the law? Is this a reward for good behavior? No, this gift of righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. We only receive the gift of righteousness through faith alone. And Paul means by faith in totality, from beginning to end. Sometimes in our modern evangelical church, the concept of faith constitutes a mere shallow expression, or one-time expression, rather than a persevering and ongoing confession. Paul's stated objective, however, is not just to get someone to express a momentary and temporary faith in Christ. Rather, it is to bring about the obedience of faith. That is, the obedience that comes from genuine faith. We see that in Romans 1:15, and we see that in Romans 16:26. Paul uses that phrase. And yes, we as Protestants do believe in works. Why? Because we are saved without works, for works. The obedience of faith is the fruit of salvation. It is the fruit, it is not the root. Paul wants us to grasp our unrighteousness and our inability to be righteous apart from the gift and the work of God. Now, there's a technical word we can use for that called monergism. Monos being one and ergon being work. We have ergon energy based on the Greek word for work. Monergism means there's only one person working in salvation, and that is God, isn't it? Yet, by nature, we believe that we can be righteous without God, and we talked about last time the guy called Pelagius. You know, he's a monergism of a different sort, isn't he? He's a monergism of, I do everything for my salvation. But the other form opposed to monergism is that when we think we can contribute or cooperate with God for righteousness through works, you can call that synergism. Same sort of makeup, but essentially meaning that you're cooperating with God. What the Bible speaks about in terms of salvation is monergism. God does the work. We do not work together with God for our salvation. Synergism is not a biblical teaching. We either deny our nakedness metaphorically or seek to fix it with a fig leaf of works, a fig leaf of will or of wokeness, if we think that synergism is the way to go, if we think that we need to cooperate with God. But you don't pay someone for the gift they give you, do you? Not unless you want to feel good about yourself. People like this exist. Every time you do something for them, they may want to give you something back in return. But that's not what we're talking about with God. This righteousness that has been revealed has already been fully paid for. It's been achieved. It's not a wage or a due. And there is nothing left owing on this righteousness. To seek to add to it or to pay for this gift is to actually reject it. Paul says in Romans 4:4-5, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's amazing, isn't it? True saving faith is content with the external righteousness of God. And we say external because Roman theology thought that righteousness was internal. Because if we cooperate with God, we do good things, then our righteousness gets greater and greater. God may fill up a little bit of it, but we do the rest. But that's an internal righteousness. But no, the gospel is saying Christ has won that righteousness for you. You do not need to do anything for it. It's why it is important that we remind ourselves it is an external righteousness, because we can't, can we? We cannot do anything to earn God's favor. If we are content with the external righteousness of God, we will trust. If we're not content, we will seek to improve or add to our righteousness through the fig leaf of the law. As Paul writes, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Why? Because it's through Christ we get our righteousness. That's Galatians 3:21, and he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So if we're trying to cooperate with God for our salvation, we're trying to earn our righteousness in our league with him, we're actually cutting ourselves off from Christ. And in the end, there's a correlation here. It's a question of the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness and whether we need to supplement it with our own. The less we perceive our sin, the less we will perceive our need of the righteousness of God. And the more we will seek to supplement his righteousness through works, through that synergistic mode of operation. Thus, we'll have little or no faith nor confidence in God and his righteousness and the gospel of his dear Son. But the more we perceive our sinfulness, the more we will see our need for Christ and his righteousness, and we will realize that our works are futile. And we will depend more on the idea of monergism, that God does it all for us. And if repentance and faith themselves are a gift from God, which we read about in 2 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 2, and that righteousness too through this faith is a gift, then our entire salvation depends on him, not on us. It depends from faith. Full faith, doesn't it? From faith beginning to end. When Martin Luther went and hid in the castle to translate the New Testament from Greek into German, he was translating Romans 3:28, and he actually added in another word in that text deliberately. He added in the German word allein, or alone, in the text of Romans 3:28 to make it read, for we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Why did Luther add that word in? Yes, it wasn't in the original, but is he being reckless here? No, he wasn't. He was teaching the truth of what that passage was saying, because in a synergistic system, you can use grace and you can use faith as words that talk about your salvation. But unless we distinguish and say that it is by faith alone, we're not actually getting to the heart of the gospel. It is faith alone that saves us. Luther knew that, and that's why he translated it into the German translation of the Bible. It was necessary to communicate a monergistic, God's work alone, salvation to a people and to a religion that was largely bent on synergism, bent on working together with God. In 1518, Luther said some things in his usual manner that's quite pithy to remind us of these points. He said, "He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ." That's consistent with Scripture. He who is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. The law says do this, and it is never done, because we can't keep the law. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. Everything is already done. Third point. The righteousness that we live by has always come by faith alone. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So when Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and other reformers began to discover and teach from Scripture that it was only through faith alone that we were justified, that we became righteous, it was belittled by the Roman Church as being something new. This is a novelty. Don't listen to it. And mind you, Zwingli actually came to his understanding separately to Luther, so it wasn't just merely Luther's understanding. Zwingli read the Bible and realized that was what the Bible was teaching. And sure, maybe their church didn't teach this. At least elements of that church did not teach the truth. But the true church and Scripture did. And to be fair, the Roman Catholic Church didn't actually have a solidified position on this, as I said last time, on justification until after Luther's death. So there were still people probably reading Scripture and still understanding the gospel in that time. It was Gabriel Biel. He died in 1495. While Luther was a kid. It was he who was to have a big impact on Rome's solidification of this idea of synergism where we cooperate with God. And if you remember, he was the teacher who actually taught that God would not deny his grace to those who would do what is in them. God would not deny his grace to those who do what is in them. By doing what is in us, we can aid and even increase our righteousness. Biel also had the gall to say, this is something he actually said, "If we do not add our merits to those of Christ, if we do not add our merits to those of Christ, the merits of Christ will not only be insufficient, but non-existent. If we don't add to the work of Christ, we won't have the work of Christ." You know, that's blasphemy 101, isn't it? You're taking down Christ from the cross and trying to put yourself on the cross itself. And maybe we shouldn't say Luther started the Reformation. Maybe we should say Biel did because of his reckless theology. If you do your best, God will do the rest. And God helps those who help themselves. These are nothing but a synergistic view of salvation and cooperative view of salvation, which denies both the power of God in verse 16 and the righteousness of God in verse 17. In a Barna poll some years back, so it's probably worse today, 66% of evangelical Americans, you know, take polls as far as polls can go, 66% of evangelical Americans who was surveyed, thought that it was a biblical quotation to say God helps those who help themselves. They thought that was in the Bible. It's pretty concerning, isn't it? Because what does that say? It either says that 66% of evangelical Americans are not evangelical because they don't know the gospel, or it means 66% of evangelical Americans don't know the Bible. Hardly a difference between what's worse, is it? If you do your bit, God will do his. It reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 10, specifically about the Jews, but about anyone in this situation. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We don't need to seek to keep the law in order to earn our righteousness. It is already done. Christ has won it. Christ has obeyed the law. We get given it through faith. What the reformers taught, Paul taught. What Paul taught, Jesus taught. What Jesus taught, Habakkuk taught, the prophet from the Old Testament. And we see this in verse 17 as Paul uses the authority of the Old Testament to teach the fact that we are saved by faith and that we are righteous by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This phrase is found in Romans 1:17, our passage. It's found in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:34. And it was the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk who actually said it. The righteous shall live by faith in Habakkuk 2:4. And this hundreds of years before Paul. The Old Testament saints were saints by faith alone in God and his Messiah. The Old Testament taught this doctrine, didn't it? Long before Paul did. But even before Habakkuk was on the scene, who else were we taught this truth and doctrine through? It was through Abraham, wasn't it? The father of the Jews. The father of the faithful. Abraham, we are told, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was righteous by faith. But after all, the righteous have always lived by faith. And we can skip through Hebrews 11 to go through and look at that same truth repeated time and time and time and time and time again, that the righteous have always lived by faith. There was a time when the system of thought called dispensationalism actually taught that the Old Testament Jews were saved in a different way to Christians. They were saved through obedience to the law. And there's actually various streams of thought by other names that are trying to teach that today. But what does this teach us? What does Abraham teach us? What does Habakkuk teach us? What does Paul teach us? The Old Testament saints were justified by faith. Always have been. Always, and we always will be. So it's pretty evident then that it was not the reformers who were teaching a new doctrine, but it was the Roman Church, who were based on the wisdom of man and not on Scripture. God doesn't help those who help themselves. And sadly, but rightly so, he condemns them. Because why? Because they're denying the cross. They're denying the righteousness of God. It sounds horrible to hear, but that's the reality. Christ has done everything, and if we're going to play around with the gospel, we're actually going to undermine his very good gift to us. Later, in Luther's life, when he looked back over the years and he tried to explain what happened to him in terms of becoming a Christian out of the monk, the papal monk lifestyle, he looked back on his life and he wrote a little blurb on how it came to be. And I want to read that to you this morning, because verse 17 is what changed Luther's life. And verse 17 is still changing lives today. And verse 17 probably has changed more lives in this world for good than anything else we can think of. So here's what Luther said. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction for all his good works. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. He hated God. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, Luther says. He was angry with God at this righteous God who punished the sinners. And then at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. What's Luther's conclusion? Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Have you entered these gates? How is the power of God reflected in your understanding? How is the righteousness of God reflected in your understanding of the gospel? In 79 AD, a volcano, Mount Vesuvius, erupted and buried the Italian town of Pompeii. And it buried its people under meters of ash. The extreme heat killed people instantly, and the ash captured and solidified around them, so that once the archaeologists had a look, the bodies had decomposed, they could put plaster of Paris in there, fill up the body cavity spaces, and then knock away all the ash, and then you've got a living picture of what it looked like for some of the people who had died instantly almost in the volcanic eruption. When we were in Canberra in the last week, we went down to the National Museum and they had replicas of those things. They had a dog that had died. They had two people who were sort of lying on each other who had died. They had a little baby who had died. But there was one there that was quite interesting in a eerie sort of way. It was a man who was sitting on his bottom with his knees to his chest and his hands sort of over his face. And that gives us the picture of what he was trying to do when he died. He was trying to cover himself from the wrath of the volcano. But it didn't work, did it? And in fact, in that situation, nothing you would have done would have worked. But we can be like this poor man. If we think that the fig leaves of our own righteousness, if our salvation is dependent upon our own will or our own works, then we are like that man trying to cover ourselves before the wrath of a holy God. What we need is something to cover us, don't we? We need a righteousness that is from without, a righteousness that protects us from the wrath of God. And that's what we find in Christ. That's what we find in the cross, where Jesus lived his perfect life. He died the sinner's death in our place for us. And it's only through trusting in him and in that cross that we can be protected by the wrath of God, because we are fundamentally unrighteous. So we need, don't we, the righteousness of Christ. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. I hope and pray that that is our prayer this morning.